Evening, everybody. We're going to be in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to look through the whole chapter, but we're not going to read the whole chapter to start with. What we're going to do is what I might do this evening, if I can get you all to stand up with me. We don't do this all the time, but if you can stand while we read the first few verses, then we'll pray and you can have a seat, and I promise I won't make you stand up again. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house," this is King David, "and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Let's pray. Dear Father, we do want to thank you again for this day that you've given us. Thank you for the rain that we had just before. We pray you'd have your hand on us this evening, that you'd be blessing us here. Help us, Lord, to be listening for what you have to say and not for what I have to say. Father, keep us from distractions. Help us, Lord, to be paying attention tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can have a seat. This chapter, the whole way through, is built around verse number 2. David, King David, looks at what he's living in, and he looks at where the Ark of the Covenant is, and he decides something needs to be done about this. But as we go through this chapter, it's not as straightforward as Nathan believed it to be. Nathan, if in verse 3, was all on board with this plan. He says to David, "Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Nathan goes away. We're going to get into this in a minute, but I just want to set the scene a little bit. Nathan goes away, and it says in verse 4 that that night God comes to him and says, "Well, actually, we're going to change the plans a little bit. The answer to the question David was asking is no. He's not allowed to build the temple." So I want to look tonight at what happens and what happens with us when God says no. It's not my favorite thing to be told no. I turn into a tiny little squealing baby when someone tells me no on the inside. But as a parent now, I have a bit more of an understanding of why I got told so much no. That's one of my noisy children now. And his mum is probably right now asking him to be quiet and telling him, no, don't cry. He doesn't understand. He wants to cry. When a parent says no, it can be for a multitude of reasons. It can be for the child's safety, which was probably most of the time in my case. It can be for the child's learning, which was the other 50%. It could be the timing is wrong. When I talk to my son and he wants a lolly, sometimes it's not the right time for a lolly. Sometimes he's about to go to bed and I do not want to have to deal with that for the next 2 hours until the sugar runs out of his system. He can have a lolly in the morning when mum's in control and I'm at work. That's no worries at all. But sometimes it's not the right time. And so when God says no to David here, we want to have a look at what happens. So first of all, let's look in verse 1. "It came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies." So this sets the scene for the whole chapter. We think of David as a man of war. We think of him as a man of action. He goes, he kills giants and bears and lions. He's on the front lines. He's conquering. He's throwing things. Things are being thrown at him. But we see him here in his palace, sitting on his throne. And it says, he sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. These are the best days of David's reign. He's at peace. That the borders are secure, the Israel is united, David's in fellowship with God. This is a time in David's life that we all would love to have in our lives, when we're walking close to God, when things are in order, when things are as they should be, and there's no great, terrible fire on the horizon. David sits there, and it's at this time, when everything is in order, that he starts to look around and go, "What can I do? What can I improve?" And so in verses 1 to 3, we see the desire that David has expressed. He talks to Nathan the prophet in verse 3. In verse 2, "The king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." David, first of all, we see in his desires, it was a good desire. There was nothing wrong with David's request. He wasn't asking anything for himself. David felt guilty living in a better house than the ark had. And you think about where David's life has led him. He used to sleep under the stars with a smelly sheep as a pillow. And he's come all the way. He started there. He worked his way. He was with the army. He fought. He slept in tents and on rocks on campaign. He was fleeing from Saul and he slept in caves. He slept all these different places. And now he's at the point where he looks at his big plush bed and his marble walls And he goes, I feel a bit guilty because of what the Ark of the Covenant, of where God's house is right now. We're going to go also, actually, we're going to go to 2 Chronicles a little bit this evening. So if you've got an extra pair of fingers or somebody else's nose, chuck it in 2 Chronicles. And chapter 6 is what I've written down. 2 Chronicles 6. 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 7 says, Now it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, For as much as it was in thine heart to build an house for my name, thou didst well in that it was in thine heart. Notwithstanding, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son, which shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house for my name. In verse 8 there, God acknowledges David's good desire. He says, it's a good thing that you want. It wasn't something that he wanted for sinful reasons. This was something that he wanted for God. And God acknowledges that and says, but it's not going to happen for you. The answer is no. So first of all, we see it was a good desire. And then it was a gracious desire. We see in verse 2, he's not asking for anything of himself. He doesn't want anything. He doesn't want to get a bigger army or to get a bigger castle. This is a desire that's just to give to God, giving back to God for the things that he's done. 2 Corinthians 9:7 talks about God loving a cheerful giver. David, at this moment in his life, is able to be a cheerful giver. Because of everything God's given to him, he's able to sit back and go, what can I do for God right now? And then we see it's also a godly desire. There's no ulterior motives. We know that David is called a man after God's own heart. He's had this on his mind for a while, I think. But there's been turmoil on the borders. There's been civil war with his son. There's been all of these things happening in David's life. And now he comes to the point where he can go, I have a desire to do something for the Lord. And we see in verse 3 to start with, he's encouraged by Nathan. Nathan, I think, was very excited to see this side of David. David the builder, David the planner, instead of David the warrior, David the man with strange and crazy impulses, the man who charges into battle. So first of all, we see there's a desire. There was nothing wrong with David's desire at all. And as Christians, we are going to have desires that there's nothing wrong with. There's going to be desires to be missionaries to certain places. There's going to be desires to marry certain people. There's going to be desires for all these different things. And sometimes God's going to say no. Me and Pastor were talking before the sermon, thinking of different people in the Bible that God said no to. He said no to Paul in the New Testament when he wanted to go into Asia. He said no to Balaam when he wanted to do terrible, terrible things. And we see here that God gives the answer no. So, we're going to start in verse 4 in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to look at the denial that God gave. Verse 4 says, And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? So God speaks to Nathan. And down to verse 17, God is saying no. Now I'm going to read these, but I want to kind of set the scene a little bit first. Nathan is going to be bitterly disappointed with this. He was excited to see what David was hoping to do here. And Nathan knows he has to give some bad news to David. I said yes yesterday, I have to say no today. But God tempers it. Now, tempering has two different meanings. One of them is to make tougher. When you're blacksmithing, talk to Will or Elliot, they'll tell you about tempering. I don't know much about it, but they will know. The other idea is something as a counterbalancing force, something that negates the bad news. You temper it with something else. Also, you can temper chocolate, apparently. I didn't know that until I married Abby and learnt strange things about cooking. Anyway, so we're going to start in verse 8. We're going to go down to verse 17. This is what God is telling Nathan to speak to David the next day. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So God tempers his no. He tells David quite plainly there, no, you're not going to be able to do this thing. And then he tempers it. The first thing he tempers it with, we see starting in verse 8, is he talks about the provisions that he's already made for David. He tempers it with God's provisions. If you look in verse 8, he talks about where he came from. I pulled you out of the sheepcote. We don't often think about God pulling David out. We think about David leaving. We think about David acting on his own behalf. But when we look at the story, God pulls David out. God pulls David out of a life of looking after sheep to looking after the people of Israel. He reminds him, he pulled him out of there. And the end of verse 8, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And then the next verse, he cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight. He defeated his enemies. And then at the end of that verse, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. David was about as close to a celebrity as you could get. Especially in days where word of mouth was the main way of getting news. If you've ever played Chinese Whispers, you understand how words can change and stories can change. And the stories that we read today from the Middle Ages are not the same stories that they heard. They've been changed and they've been moved, and the people have added new characters. And so as the story goes, David goes from killing a lion and killing a bear to killing three lions riding a giant bear, and it gets bigger and it gets bigger, and the story gets larger, and David kills a giant. And everybody in Israel knows that Goliath was 27 feet tall, and afterwards David chased them all down with Goliath's sword, and the story grows bigger and bigger, and David's celebrity gets bigger and bigger. And God says, I did that for you. I pulled you out from the sheep. I made you king. I defeated all your enemies. God's saying, it wasn't actually you, David. You were just the figurehead. I'm the one doing all the stuff behind the scenes. And I made you a great name. I've already done all these things for you. No, David, but think about all the stuff that's already happened in your life. And we think about that in our lives. When God says, no, you can't do that thing you want. It's very easy for us to kick everything over and storm out of the room. God wants us, when we hear the no, God also gives us the tempering of, but think of all the things I've already done for you. It's really hard to be grumpy at my parents when I think about all the money they spent keeping me alive for the first bit of my life. He's reminding David here of all the things that he's done before and putting David in the frame of mind to listen to the things that are going to come. David is being set up here to hear some more good news. So first of all, David is tempered by God's provisions. And then we see, starting in verse 11, he's tempered by God's promises. God says, this is what's happened before, this is what's going to happen now. End of verse 11, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. So David goes from, I want to build the Lord a house, to the Lord saying, actually, I'm going to build you a house. And he's not talking about wood, hay, and stubble. He's talking about his family. There's a promise here of a son. And verses 12 to 15 are what we talk about as the Davidic covenant. If you look at those verses, there's some promises there that God makes to David about his line, about his family. Let's pick a few of them out and we'll have a look. Verse 13, he shall build an house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is a promise of Solomon. He promises that he's going to have a son, that he's going to have a son that God will watch over like a father. In verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. The rod of men is a strange idea for me. It's almost like I will use men to chasten him. And you see that through Solomon's life. There's armies that invade back and forth. And not just through Solomon's life, but all of his ancestors as well. Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all the way down through the rest of the history of the Israelites, really. God uses the rod of men. But, verse 15, my mercy shall not depart away from him. When I have to chasten my son, I make sure there's mercy as well. You make sure that there's love at the end of it. And even though they might be crying, it's not because you wanted to hurt them. You want to teach them something. You want them to understand what's going on. So he's tempered by God's promises. And then we see a bit further, verse 16, he's tempered by God's plans. And this is where he starts talking, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. David, like we just said, wants to build God a house, but God says, no, but I'm going to build you a house instead. And he talks and he gives him these blessings. When God says no, he's not saying no to discourage us. He's not saying no, now go away. Which is sometimes what I say when Patty asks me the same question 16 times in a row. He doesn't ask why. He is a where child. He wants to know where things are. And so when I tell him where it is, that's not good enough. He needs to know where it is. Before, I walked out with him to get a drink and I said, I've got a frog in my throat. And he goes, where? It's in my throat, but I'm going to get it out. Where? And when I drank some water, I said, the frog's gone. He went, where? Because he didn't see the frog come out. He just wants to know. And the 16th or 17th time I go, it's over there. Go chase it. God doesn't do that. He doesn't tell us no. He doesn't answer our questions to discourage us. It might be like in David's case, it was somebody else's job. It was Solomon's job to build the temple. It wasn't David's. And it wasn't that David wasn't good enough. It wasn't that David was a terrible person. God had a plan for Solomon's life that included the building of the temple. It could be that God has something better for us. It could be that when God says no, it's because he knows an even better yes is just around the corner. Before I met Abby, I did date a few other girls. And the answer from God and from my parents was no, for the most part. Sometimes I listened, most times I didn't, but the answer from God was no. And thank you, Callum, thank you. And I was a bit discouraged every time there was a no, but I'm glad that all those other no's happened and that when I went to a certain wedding, there was a yes that was, you know, hanging around waiting for me to ask the right questions and talk to her dad and all the other things that happened. But anyway, there was something better for me that God had to keep saying, no, go away from that one, no, get away from that one, and shove me on the path of the yes that was coming. We don't need to get discouraged when God's answer is no. It's not a sign he doesn't love us. It's a sign that he does love us, and he's working us towards something else. I have an example on my phone that I was going to read at this point. Give me 1 second. And it's about being discouraged when the answer is no. Wait for it. I was going to write it out, but I'm lazy and have bad handwriting, so. Tempered. Okay. In Scotland, a family by the name of Clark had a dream. Husband and wife and their 9 children wanted to emigrate to the United States. To make that dream a reality, they struggled and saved. Finally, they managed to accumulate enough money and obtain all the paperwork they needed to take the trip and begin a new life in a new land. Ship reservations were made and the family was ecstatic. Then, as often happens, tragedy struck. 7 days before they were to leave, the youngest of the children, a little boy, was bitten by a dog. The bite wasn't serious. The doctor stitched the lad up in no time. The tragedy was the doctor also had to hang a yellow sign on the Clark's front door. The yellow sign warned everybody to stay away. There was a possibility, a very small chance, that the boy had contracted rabies from the bite of the unknown dog. Their ship was to sail in 1 week. The family was quarantined for two. They would have to stay behind as their ship and their dreams sailed into the sunset. The father, outraged at what he felt was the unjust, unfair hand that he had been dealt, went down to the pier to stare as the ship set out. Furious at God, frustrated with his son, he cried and he cursed. He stomped home in a foul mood. He stayed that way too. Let's just pause there before I finish the rest of the story. God had said no in a very easy to tell way. There was no writing in the clouds. It was very easy. This was a no from God. And he could have said, well, okay, obviously there's a reason for this. I don't know if this man knew God or not. Then, only a few days after his vessel had left port, he got word that on April the 15th, the very ship which was to have brought them to a new life had been sunk. The Titanic had gone down. As it disappeared, it had taken with it the lives of over 1,500 passengers. Hearing that news, Mr. Clark's attitude was instantly transformed. Excitedly, enthusiastically, eagerly, he hugged his son. He thanked his God. Their lives had been spared. Their tragedy had been turned into a triumph. It didn't have to be a tragedy. He could have just said this was a no and waited to see what God had to come. What God had to come was they all got to live a little bit longer. The boy didn't die from the rabies, and yeah, there was an easy out which the father took, the way of blaming God for what had happened. And it's easy to blame God when we get no as the answer. So the denial that God gave was tempered. And then we see, starting in verse 18 to the end of the chapter, the devotion of David. David's devotion to the Lord. So let's read. We're going to read one last long passage and then we're going to just chat about it. What time have I got? Heaps of time. Verse 18. Then went King David in. So he's been told the news in verse 17. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, O Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible? For thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. So, David gets some bad news, gets the no from the Lord, but gets all of these little promises along the way. And so first of all, we see in the devotion of David, we see a humble devotion. If you look in verse 18, it says, Then went David in and sat before the Lord. He didn't go and stand. He didn't puff out his chest and stick his chin out to God. He went and he sat before the Lord, a sign of humility. This morning, I got the kids in Sunday school to sit on the floor. I was surprised how many did not like that. I thought sitting on the floor was the best part of being a kid and one of the best things about being an adult you can pick. It's a show, in my mind, a lot of the time, of humility. Tia came into Sunday school and she said, oh good, you're teaching them all to be missionaries in third world countries. Sitting on the floor, didn't like it, because they like to be on their chairs. They like to be, you know, grown up and mature, and I'm sitting on the chair. David came into the Lord and he sat. He sat in front of the Lord. He didn't use a chair. He sat on the floor. And he talks to God about how unworthy he is for all of these blessings. He doesn't come to the Lord and go, yeah, but I can make a better house than my son. My son's like a teenager. He's an idiot. I can do it better. He comes into the Lord. He sits before the Lord. And he recognizes his place before God. There's no pride. There's humility. And there's gratitude. There's a humble devotion before the Lord. And then as you read through, what David says to the Lord, you see a devotion that is holy. It's easy to see David's close walk with God in these verses. You can tell his relationship with the Lord is good. It's not strained. He's not upset. He's not annoyed. He's come to the Lord. And his relationship before this point was good. It wasn't like he had to get things right after the no. He already had a relationship. And that's why the no was able to be taken. If you think about Balaam, when Balaam got the no, it was not a good response from Balaam. He begged and he pleaded and he tried to do it anyway a few times. You think about Paul in the New Testament when the no came down from the Lord to go into Asia Minor. He went somewhere else instead. He was able, because they already had an existing relationship with God, to understand and to move on and to find what the Lord actually wanted them to do. He trusted that God would know best. That's a hard thing for a king to admit, that somebody else knows better than them, that somebody else is better than them. And for David to come before the Lord, to sit on the floor and go, God, you know better. And you see an excitement in David for what's about to come. He doesn't focus on the no. He goes, this is going to be a great time for Israel. He talks about the blessings that are going to come over the whole nation, not just his family. He's excited here. And we see him honoring the Lord as well. He accepts God's choice. Verse, what did I write? 27. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. He's accepting what God's decided here. And he's getting ready for the next stage. We don't see questioning. We don't see whining. We don't see pleading. So before we go any further, I want to stop here and I want to ask, what's our response to no? Let's just start physically. What's our response to no when somebody tells us no? If you're one of my little boys, it's pretty pouty when you get told no, you can't eat that chocolate, or no, you can't stand on that book, or no, you can't stand on that child's head. They get annoyed. They don't want to be told no. I don't want to be told no. If I ask a question, it's not ever because I want no. Okay, that's not true. Sometimes I want no, and I have to ask because my friend wants me to ask my mum something. And I'm married, but sometimes I still ask mum. And if she says no, the answer is no. I don't have a history of good responses to the word no. I think it was only once I broke my arm because of being told no. When we lived in Victoria, and I would have been 10 or 11, I don't even remember what I was asking for, but I remember my dad said no. And it must have been something that I expected a yes from, because I was very put out. And I stalked out of the house, and I stomped over to the garden where the trampoline was, and I bounced that trampoline real hard. I bounced it angry. I was giving that trampoline the works. And I was so focused on glaring at the house where my dad was probably sitting, I didn't notice bouncing closer and closer to the edge of the springs. And before I know it, I was laying on the ground with my, it was probably second broken arm ever. I think it was the second. I think the first one was when I was littler. That was the swing, yeah. Yes, laying on the ground and in pain, sad, still upset, still grumpy, but also really scared because my arm really hurt. My response to the no was exactly the opposite of what it should have been. I should have said to Dad, I don't understand why, but okay, and bounced on the trampoline daintily. But I didn't do that. I decided to be aggressive, and my wrist paid the price. David was not allowed to build the temple, but God promised him all kinds of amazing things, and David, being a man of action that he was, wasn't happy to wait for Solomon to get everything ready. If you're still in 2 Chronicles, I lied to you because we're going to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 22. In 1 Chronicles 22, David makes preparations. He doesn't sit back. He starts to make preparations. All through chapter 22, let's look at verse 2. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails for the doors of the gates and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight, and cedar trees in abundance. And all these things that David is planning and preparing and organizing and paying for and bringing to Israel, things from all over the known world. He doesn't go, well, God said no, so now Solomon can do it himself. He decides, I'm going to do as much as I can to get this ready for my son. He gets the materials, and then, if you're still in 1 Chronicles, go to chapter 28. First Chronicles 28 and verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. And also, and he goes through, and David not only has prepared all the stuff, he hasn't just gathered all the stuff, he's actually got the plans laid out. He goes, Solomon, all you have to do is build it. I've made the way as clear as I can up to the point where God said you can't do any more. Here's the plans. And he hands over sheaves of paper or whatever it was they were writing on back then. It would have been very easy. What time we got? Okay. It would have been very easy for David to sulk at the no. We see through the Bible some sulky, sulky people. We think about Ahab when he got the no. It wasn't even from God. It was from Naboth. He sulked, and we talked about this one Wednesday night a while ago. It talks about how he threw himself on his bed, and the word bed can also mean chair, couch, and it was almost not in his bedroom that he sulked. It was almost in the throne room that he sulked. He came and threw himself on the chair and said, nobody loves me. It would have been very easy for David to do that, to go, well, fine, God, I'm going to go do something else instead. He could have sulked at the no and left nothing for Solomon, said he can do it himself. But instead he prepared and he helped the one who God said yes to. It's easy for us to want a certain job in church, to want a certain position, to want certain friends or objects. And it's very easy for us to sulk at the answer when it's no. And sometimes, like David, it's a perfectly legitimate thing that we want. We're asking for something that's going to help the church. We're asking for something that's going to draw us closer to God. For one reason or another, God is sometimes going to say no. It's very easy for us to decide we don't want to hear that and to go ahead with it. It doesn't end well for Balaam, but you can try it. Or we can go, all right, God, the answer's no. What else should I be doing? David said, all right, I can't build the temple. What else can I be doing? Ah, I can get all the iron they're going to need for nails. I can cut all the stone ready to go. I can make the plans. I mean, he didn't make the plans most likely, but he got people who knew what they were doing to make the plans. And he was a man of action, even in the no. There were still things that he could do. And as Christians in our church, sometimes we feel useless. We feel like we don't have a job. There's always something to do in church. There's a cleaning roster on the back fridge. If anybody feels like they're not doing anything, you can scrub my name out and put your name wherever you want. There's always stuff to be doing in a church, even if God hasn't said, yes, you can build that new temple. Yes, you can do whatever you want with this thing. David is called a man after God's own heart, and chapter 7 here shows us a big insight into why he's called that. The way that he deals with the disappointment, the way that he decides to get on with the job anyway, and the way that he is blessed by the Lord, even in the no. And as Christians, when God gives us the no, we're still saved. We're still going to heaven. God has blessed us living in this first world country that we live in beyond what we should really expect. And if we're able to keep those things in focus, the no is not as debilitating as it might otherwise be. It's very easy to stop functioning when things don't go our way. We curl up into a ball and we wait for something nice to happen to us. David doesn't do that. David gets more active. He goes and he talks to God, and then we see through 1 Chronicles, he gets more active. He's hunting things out. He's seeking the best timber. He's looking for iron. He's looking for brass. He's making plans. And it all happened after God said no. Almost his enthusiasm increased after God told him no, because he got his real job. He didn't just get the job that God said, fine, you can do this, just leave me alone. God said, no, but you can do this. And he was so excited at finding his job that we see him more active. We're going to have times where God says no because there's a better plan. And when that better plan shows up, it all of a sudden makes sense why God said no to building the temple and why we're doing the things that we're doing today. Maybe we're just placeholding. Maybe we're just getting ready for the next generation, for the next Solomon to come in. But the answer no from God shouldn't be a discouragement. It should be a sign for us to look around at what's about to happen. Is something coming? Should I be doing something else? Maybe the answer no is because there's another job that I've been ignoring that the Lord wants me to do. All right, we're going to stop. We're going to pray, and I'll get Zach back up. Dear Father, we do thank you again for this day that you've given us. Help us, Lord, to be thinking on these things, to be reading our Bibles, to be drawing closer to you. Help us, Father, that we'd be able to listen to your word and find out what the no's mean and be able to find blessing in them as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.